It is good to be back in the pulpit this morning. Good to be back. I'm so grateful for Pastor Chris preaching to us last week on waiting, or 2 weeks ago, sorry, on waiting for the Lord. I'm grateful to Joey Dutcher from Grace Bible Church in Monticello preaching last week from Matthew chapter 9. And both of those brothers so faithfully filling in for me while I was away, helping our family adjust to being a family of four, to the glory of God. I'm very grateful for that, but grateful to be back with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We are returning to our series through the book of Genesis this morning, grounding our faith in the gospel in this opening book of the Bible that is so formative, not only to our theology, not only to what we believe about who Jesus is and what he came to do for us, but also really to our entire worldview as Christians. What does it mean that God is the Lord of all? Well, here we see in this opening book of Genesis, this Creator God and our fall into sin and the mission he's given us and what he's doing to bring about redemption, or rather what he has done to bring about redemption for us and what that means in every facet of life. I hope you've been enjoying this series through Genesis as much as I have. It has been glorious to walk through this first book of the Bible together with you. And this morning, we come to a story that is very familiar to many of us. And I think that's actually the reason for us to pay even more attention than usual. We're going to be looking at the story of the Tower of Babel. It's very familiar to many of us, but the phrase familiarity breeds contempt is true in so many spheres of life. And unfortunately, it can also be true when we come to the truth of God's word as well. We can be so familiar with it that we just check out. Oh, I know what this story is about, or I know what he's going to say, or whatever the heart posture may be when we're too familiar with something. So because we're so familiar with this passage, beloved church, my exhortation to you here on the front end is lean in. Pay attention. Let's see what God has to say to us this morning in his word. Get curious. Be eager to obey, even if maybe it's a story you've heard 100 times before. So listen now to the word of God. This is Genesis 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, as we customarily do, when we come to God's word, we don't presume on our ability to understand it. So let's go to him now in prayer, seeking his help to see what we ought to see here. Oh, our great God and Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that we are not left in this dark world without a light, without a lamp, without your word, which is a lamp to our feet. And so, God, as we come to your word, we ask for your help. Would the same Spirit that inspired these words, that breathed them out through Moses, who wrote this book, would that same Spirit now fill us, help us to see the beauty of your truth, to see your glory in this passage? And would you do the work shaping us into your image that we might obey what we see? May we not be hearers of the word only, but doers also by the power of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved church, simple roadmap this morning. I just want to walk through and explain this passage in context, looking at a number of the parts and pieces of it, how it all fits together. And then we will spend the rest of our time reflecting on how to apply it to our lives. What does it mean for us today? How can we be obedient? How can we walk in obedience to this particular passage today? That's my plan. Explanation, application. So, explanation. The passage begins in verses 1 and 2 by kind of setting the scene. It's a story, there's a plot, kind of an up and down arc. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. And it describes the unity of mankind, especially as seen in the fact that they all had the same language, one language and the same words, as it says in verse 1. Now, real quickly, by way of reminder, we mentioned last time, several weeks ago, that chapters 10 and 11 are related a little differently than in normal kind of narrative portions of Scripture. Normally, when you're hearing a historical narrative in the Bible, you expect chapter 11 to tell something that happened after chapter 10. But that's actually not the case. When we see here in verse 1 that they all had the same language and the same words, and that they were all together in this plain in the land of Shinar, that's very different than what we saw in chapter 10, where it says, here are all the nations scattered abroad across the earth, according to their languages and tribes and nations and peoples and all that, right? So what's going on here is that these chapters, 10 and 11, are not related to each other chronologically, meaning it's not telling it in the kind of historical order in which it took place, but rather they're ordered thematically. What Moses is doing in writing this particular passage is, because he just finished in chapters 6 through 9 telling the story of Noah and his sons specifically at the end of chapter 9, he rounds out that story by telling us about the nations that descended from Noah's sons in chapter 10. But then in chapter 11, it's as if he rewinds historically to say, but now let me tell you how all these nations got dispersed as different nations with all their different languages, because that's a significant piece of the puzzle that we need to see. So that's how chapters 10 and 11 are kind of related to each other. That might be confusing, but I think if we see it thematically rather than chronologically, that'll help us. Notice also in verse 2 that mankind settles there. The language is they settle there in the plain of Shinar. Keep that in mind as we move on. Second part of this passage, part of the story, is we see man's pride in verses 3 and 4. Having settled down, and you could say maybe gotten cozy, set up shop in Shinar, they set about producing the most durable materials possible to build a city. Kind of thoroughly burned bricks bonded together with bitumen, which is just an old way of referring basically to asphalt. But what's the problem with that? What's so wrong with building a city and a tower? It might seem to our kind of modern sensibilities that God's response is a bit of an overreaction to something that's very normal for us to do. Like, we build cities and towers. Like, what's wrong with that? It might seem that way until we are given man's motivation in verse 4. Look again there with me. Mankind, in his unity, says, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower, and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so, there we see at the end of verse 4, the motivation the reason they're building this city and tower. And in it, we see man's sinful pride and folly on full display. Man employs his linguistic unity and God-given ingenuity to three specific ends. First of all, they want to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, different Bible commentators, Bible students down through the centuries have understood what this means kind of differently, kind of take it differently. Was it that they were trying to launch an assault on heaven because that's where God is? Or were they kind of inventing their own totally idolatrous religion? They're making their own way to heaven, as it were? Or are they simply just utterly delusional in thinking that they could actually build a physical structure that took them up into the realm of the stars, like up into the heavens? Personally, I think it might be some combination of those three things, but regardless of exactly what's going on there, I think it's clear that the intention here is that we are to be struck by how delusional mankind is in his pride, how silly it is that they thought they could build a tower with its top in the heavens, whether it represented an assault on God, or whether it represented a false religion to get to heaven, or whether it represented just physically something that got them to outer space. It's ridiculous. It is silly. That's what we're supposed to see in this. The second motivation, the second aim, the second purpose they're working toward here in this tower is they build this tower in order to make a name for themselves. They want to memorialize their own greatness. Look at how smart we are. Look at how strong our society is. Look at how great our culture is. We're going to build a tower that's going to make a name for ourselves. And that is just pure and naked self-exaltation, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. That's second. And their third aim in building this city and tower is to avoid obeying God's command to fill the earth with people. Verse 4, they say, "Let's do this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Remember from the creation mandate in chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, I think it's 28 specifically, God gives mankind a mission. He makes them in his image, male and female. We talked about the significance of those things, but he gives mankind in his image, male and female, a mission. And that is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. That's mankind's mission. In fact, that's reaffirmed in chapter 9, verse 1. After God kind of wipes the slate clean, starts out with Noah again, he recommissions Noah as kind of a new mankind. "Noah, I want you and your sons to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it." So this is a really important mission that God has given mankind. God wants the world filled with people who bear his image because that glorifies him, right? Their words here in verse 4, "Let's build this, let's congregate together, let's build a city, let's make it as permanent as we can, lest we be dispersed, lest we have to go and actually fill up the world the way God has commanded." In other words, it's direct disobedience, rebellion against God's command, against God's design for humanity. So that's what they're up to. Those three aims, that's what they tell us in verse 4, that's what they're up to in building this tower. Delusion, self-exaltation, and disobedience. That's what this Tower of Babel represents in their own words. So moving on to the next part of this passage, the next step in this story, their gross folly provokes a response from God. Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see this city and tower which the children of man had built." Pause. Ask yourself, if God is the infinite and eternal God, which he is, and if therefore God is omnipresent, he is everywhere in the fullness of his presence, everywhere, all the time, there's nowhere where he's not, and that that's true, he is, then what in the world does it mean that God came down to see this city and tower, right? Well, like, why did God have to come down to see this? Picture it like this. Mankind and all our pomp and circumstance and strength is toiling and striving with all our might, making every exertion to build this tower up to the heavens. No expense is spared. Everyone, every member of society is all in, totally bought in. Every ounce of creative genius is poured into this endeavor. The brightest minds are inventing the newest technology, the cutting edge technology to make this thing work, to get this project off the ground. They have the shifts organized for maximum efficiency. Morale is high. The dream seems so close that they're just almost able to touch the heavens, right? But in verse 5, the occupant of said heavens peers out over the ledge. Can't even see it. Where's this? I heard you guys were building a tower. Where is it? I guess I better grab my magnifying glass and come way down to see if I can find it. In other words, by telling us that God had to come down to see this great tower, God is exposing just how badly they were failing at accomplishing their aim. He is unmasking the ridiculousness of their pursuit. The tone of verse 6 is really important. I hope you caught it as we read it earlier. Some people think that verse 6 indicates that God actually kind of feels threatened, like, oh man, I better see what they're doing. They're united. This is only the beginning of what they're going to do. Holy smokes, I better do something to disrupt this. Or they might actually get up to heaven. They might actually accomplish what they're aiming at. No. God's making fun of mankind here in verse 6. The Lord said, oh, behold, they're one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. And nothing that they propose to do is going to be impossible for them now. Look at that great tower. It's as if God is saying, oh my goodness, oh, this mighty tower of theirs that I can't even see from heaven is only the beginning of their great conquests. What am I going to do about it? In other words, the tone is sarcastic. The tone is mocking. That's not the way we're accustomed to thinking about God, is it? But remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and break in pieces their cords. And then the turn comes in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's not a word we use very frequently, derision, but it means the Lord's mocking them. The Lord's laughing them to scorn. He is speaking derisively to them, condescendingly to them. Psalm 2 and Genesis 11 warn the proud that to remain in your pride is to hear the laughter, the mocking laughter of God. That's the tone of verses 5 and 6. That's God's assessment of their great tower, of the pinnacle of human achievement. That is what God has to say about it. He pops their inflated ego. He pops our inflated egos with words of divine scorn. So then he goes on in verses 7 and 8, the first half of verse 8, to execute a fitting judgment on them. Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. So after another kind of intra-Trinitarian deliberation, remember, let us make man in our image. Let us kick them out of the garden. Here, let us come down and therefore confuse their language. It's another kind of oblique or sideways reference to the Trinity. And after another descent, so he has to come down just to see it. He has to come down again to do something about it. It really is an itty-bitty tower they built. God scrambles their language, and they're forced to stop their building. They're broken up into different people groups, and they are therefore dispersed across the world. And as we kind of conclude this story, our explanation at least of it, and before getting to some of the application, consider two of the ironies. There's multiple layers of irony here. Consider two of them that make this punishment so fitting. First is man's humiliation. In response to man's pride, his attempt to build this great tower, to make a name for himself, an enduring name for himself, notice the humiliating name that they earn. And therefore, its name is called Babel, because there God confused the language of all the earth. And Babel in Hebrew means just about the same thing it means in English. Babbling confusion. The inability to understand anything. And so they built this tower to make a great name for themselves, and the only name they earn as a result of it is confused, hapless, Babel. Second irony, their purpose in building this city and tower was in order to avoid being dispersed around the world. But in the end, it was their building of this tower that was the very reason God dispersed them around the world, around the whole earth. So man starts out united, and by the end of the story ends up very much disunited, dispersed. Man starts out proud and arrogant, and by the end of the story ends up humiliated, brought low. He starts out with an absurd project and has to leave off, has to break it off, all because of God's stinging intervention in verses 5 through 8. So that's the explanation of this story. And as we turn our attention to application now, my intention is simply to reflect and apply the main point of this passage, which is a warning against the folly of human pride. If you ask yourself, if in chapter 10 Moses moved on with the story to the dispersal of the nations, why did he feel the need to rewind and have this little thing here at the beginning of chapter 11? What makes this story so significant? I think the reason he rewinded and told us this story was so that we would get a sense for human pride, the silliness of it, the danger of it. And so this passage, the main point of it, is a warning against the folly of human pride, especially considered collectively. Human folly and pride when we're all together. Though I think it also has application to individual pride. So I have four reflections to conclude. The first is we want to consider some modern manifestations of individual pride. As silly as this incident in Babel might seem to us, as silly as the builders seem, like they thought they could build a tower up to the heavens, like what's going on there? We need to remember that the same sin lurks in all of our hearts as well. We are no different from the builders of Babel. Inherently speaking, at least by nature, we are descendants of Adam just like them. By nature, we are dead in our sins just like them. By nature, we have the same root, the same seed of sin in our own hearts. And at its root, pride is the pleasure of thinking highly of oneself. Pride is the pleasure of thinking highly of oneself. It feels good to think, you know, lofty thoughts of yourself, to think, oh man, I'm doing pretty good, or whatever it may be, whatever it may look like. Pride is, at root, the pleasure of thinking highly of oneself, and that misdirected pleasure, that misdirected affection can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. And we might, the go-to manifestation is kind of this external, like, you know, arrogance, boastfulness, look at me, I do what I do because I'm so good, or whatever, kind of an egotism. And that's true. That's a manifestation of human pride. But I think it's also good for us to consider that pride takes on different forms as well, doesn't it? Pride can look very different from the kind of blustering boastfulness that we might tend to think of. It can be much subtler. For example, kind of confession time, in my own life, it was revolutionary to realize that my tendency in marriage, especially to kind of clam up and get pouty and mopey whenever, you know, Katie said anything disagreeable to me or especially critical about me, my tendency to kind of clam up, shut down, get mopey and, you know, all internal, whatever, throw myself a pity party, really, that was just pride. That was just because her critique or her disagreement threatened my overly inflated self-image. And I felt the pain of having to think lower thoughts of myself. It disrupted my pleasure in thinking highly of myself. So even the kind of self-pity, mopiness that people can fall into is a manifestation of pride. Because we want to think highly of ourselves, and we're angry, we're upset when someone holds up a mirror and shows us who we really are, perhaps. There's more to the picture than just that, but the point is that our natural sinful pride can disguise itself in so many different forms, even forms that look very much not prideful and arrogant on the surface. Prayerfully consider if and where an undue pleasure in thinking highly of yourself might be manifesting in your life, might be affecting your relationships or your work or whatever it may be. But second, when sinfully prideful individuals congregate and get together, there's kind of a multiplying factor. It's a little bit like I haven't experienced this in terms of my own son, because he's not old enough yet, but I certainly remember being a middle school boy. And it's like, being a middle school boy, middle school boys, you know, newsflash, are not wise. But you put like three or four middle school boys together, especially without any kind of supervision or structure for their time, and the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, isn't it? In other words, the folly that they're able to get into is way bigger than any one of them would come up with on their own, right? I think there's something true there. That's in microcosm true of all of us human beings together. The more we gather together in our pride, there's kind of a multiplying factor. Now, don't hear me. Don't mishear me. Don't misunderstand me. Does that mean we shouldn't relate to other human beings? No, not at all. God made us for interdependent relationships with other human beings. In fact, God instituted a number of different human relationships. Marriage is one, the family, the church is another. God is the one who has brought us together as a church. And so relationships aren't bad. It's not like we have to, you know, be isolated individuals or anything. But what it does mean is that there needs to be a healthy biblical skepticism of what human beings are capable of when we gather together. There needs to be maybe a biblical realism about our sin together. Often you see kind of manifested in our secular age the idea that human beings are basically good and therefore it's just a matter of like education. We just need to, you know, teach people. It's not a matter of nature but nurture, you know. And so we need to just teach people how to be good and they'll be fine. To have a kind of naive understanding of human nature, a naive understanding of our pride together, keeps you from understanding that, man, the more power that gets concentrated in one particular place, the more important it is that there be, you know, checks and balances on that power and authority. And so we ought to have a healthy biblical skepticism or realism of increasingly higher and higher concentrations of human power and influence. God disrupted mass human unity and disperse the nations in judgment, yes, on their pride, but also as a gracious divine check on our collective sinfulness. And so I think nations are a grace. That's why he disrupted a kind of whole humanity entity here in Genesis 11 in order to create all the different nations of the earth. So the creation of the nations was God's idea, and it is a grace. And so I think maybe one application, might be a little weird, but one application of this passage, Genesis chapter 11, is that the pursuit of kind of globalist political and economic ideologies, think socialism, communism, other kinds of things that aim to concentrate power in this kind of collective unity above the nation, above the level of a nation, are pretty much always bad news. Always, there's always going to be greater folly and greater wickedness as a result of such schemes and machinations than otherwise. But it's not as if, you know, global entities are the only ones that are issues. Even nations and smaller groupings of humanity can become self-idolatrous in our pride. After all, Babel, even though here in Genesis 11 it does refer to the unity of humanity, it actually also is the exact same word that refers later in the Bible to the nation, the specific nation of Babylon, which becomes throughout the rest of the scripture just a paradigm of idolatry and pride and arrogance and opposition to God. So it's not just global entities, but even nations can be prideful. So whether considered on an individual or a collective level, this passage warns us to beware of the folly of human pride. But it's not enough just to beware of our pride. We also need to know what to do when we discover it in our hearts or in our societies and institutions. And so the solution must start at the individual level. So third application, considering some solutions to individual human pride. The solution must start at the individual level, and it must start with the gospel. The starting line, the very starting line for dealing with human pride is to come to Christ, is to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. If you are not a believer, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, then you can do nothing at all about your pride. There's nothing you can do about it. The reason is that pride, as the pleasure of thinking highly of yourself, is, as Paul writes in Titus 3, one of those passions and pleasures to which we are enslaved outside of Christ. Paul writes in Titus 3 that we are enslaved to various passions and pleasures when we are dead in our sins outside of Christ, before we've come to him in faith and repentance. And so because of that, we can do nothing outside of Christ about our enslavement to our pride. But that's the bad news that makes the good news so good. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God took on flesh and died on a cross and rose from the dead to free all those who are slaves of sin, specifically pride, or particularly maybe pride, like you and me. That's what Jesus did. And so if you would be saved from your slavery to sin, from the penalty and power and presence of your pride, then turn from going your own way and trust in Jesus. That is the starting line for dealing with your pride. As we just sang earlier, whom the Son sets free, actually, no, we didn't sing it earlier. I sang it on my way in here this morning, sorry. But whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed, right? From John 8, verse 36. So that's the starting line. In order to be free from pride, you must come to Christ. He alone is the one who sets you free from slavery to sin. But that's the starting line. What's the race look like? One other thing. Second, those who are set free by the Son are free to do something. They are freed for a particular reason. You aren't set free from sin and pride to do whatever you want. That's just more pride. No, you are now free if you're in Christ. You are set free from slavery to sin. You are freed in order to live a life of exalting God's name, not your own. You are freed to live for the glory of God, not your own glory. You are freed to help build the kingdom of God, not your own little kingdom. God does everything he does, ultimately, for the glory of his own name. God does everything he does for the sake of his own name. Just recently, in my daily Bible reading plan, I just finished the book of Ezekiel. And something that stuck out to me as I was reading through Ezekiel, there's a lot in there that's like, okay, what in the world? Temple vision at the end, Gog and Magog, all kinds of stuff. But what stuck out to me this read-through in the book of Ephesians is over 50 times, by my count, God says, and I will do this for the sake of my name. I will do this for the sake of my name, not for your sake, but for my holy name am I about to act, O Israel. I'm going to do this that they might know that I am the Lord. More than 50 times. That's just one book of the Bible. We can see it all over, but God does all that he does ultimately for the exaltation of his own name. And if that sounds like God is on an ego trip to you, that's not the case, because God is the most glorious being in all the universe. In fact, he's above the universe. He created the universe. I just heard in a sermon this week that I was listening to, he spoke the universe into being from nothingness and carries it around in his pocket like a peanut. It's a funny image. But even that is untrue, because it gives you some relative size between a peanut and a person, and God has no size relative to the universe. He is infinitely bigger than it. He spoke it into being from nothingness. He is the source of all glory, goodness, beauty, everything. And so because of that, because of who he is, he alone deserves all praise and honor and glory and adoration. Glory is due where glory is... glory ought to be given where glory is due by the virtue of the nature of the person whose glory it is, right? And so if God is all glorious, therefore all praise ought to be due to him. That's why he does everything that he does. And so if we want to be godly, here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's what the race looks like as a Christian once you've gotten to the starting line. If we want to be godly, in other words, if we want to be like God, we ought to do everything for the sake of God's great name. We ought to cultivate hearts that take pleasure in making known the greatness of God and exalting his name. Train your spiritual taste buds. Train the spiritual taste buds of your soul to enjoy God more and more, who he is and what he's done for you in Christ. And you will live for your own glory and name less and less. If you have your taste buds trained for Pittsburgh Blue steak, cotton candy is going to be less and less desirable. It's going to be less and less on the menu every night. So train your taste buds for the steak of God's glory, God's goodness, God's greatness, and you will just have less appetite for the cotton candy of your own glory, your own self-exaltation. That's number three. Lastly, consider a biblical solution to collective human pride. The solution to pride has to start with true conversion and living for God's glory at an individual level, because all human collectives, all human institutions and societies are collections of those individuals. And so if all those individuals are not made right with God or living for their own glory, then certainly the collective is going to be similarly shot through with pride. So that's why it must begin at the individual level. But there's actually more to it than just, hey, all the individuals need to become Christian. That would be awesome. Praise God. Let's labor to that end. But I think there's another significant strategy in the fight for collective humility under Christ. And in various, you know, whatever the human institution may be, whatever the human society or collective may be, there's another strategy we can aim at. In order for collections of human beings to fight falling into the sin of Babel, there must be some kind of acknowledgement, public, formal acknowledgement on the part of that institution that Jesus Christ is Lord over it, that there is a king who rose from the dead, and because of that, his word governs our affairs. There needs to be an awareness that this particular collection of human beings, whatever it is, be it a family, a church, obviously, whatever, that this collection of human beings is not autonomous, that it's not a law in and of itself, but rather that there is a God above it, and that that God reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ. Because if there is no God above the system, then the system itself, for all intents and purposes, begins to fill the vacuum and function as God, and that is the root of self-idolatry when it comes to human collectives. That is the beginning of falling into the trap of this kind of Babel-like pride. And so human institutions, societies, whatever collectives there are, churches obviously, but also families, nations, and whatever other arrangements there are that we come up with, would be wise to openly acknowledge and live like Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord of heaven and earth. I want to close this morning with just such an acknowledgement, an example of that kind of open confession from, of all people, the mouth of the king of Babel. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which we saw is actually the same word as Babel, he says this, after being humiliated by God for his pompous pride, this is Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. How about that on the lips of the King of Babylon, of all people? Let's pray. Father in heaven, if the Lord does not build the house, those who labor build in vain. So God, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, in our lives, in this church, in this city, in this nation, building your house. Do the work that we cannot do on our own, O God. By your grace, humble us under your mighty hand, that at the right hand you might lift us up. Glorify yourself in us. And we praise you that we can pray such a prayer because your Son Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. He is our King. He is our Lord, and we desire to live for his glory. Help us to do that this week. It's in his name we pray. Amen.